You've all heard this song, One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus, haven't you? Kind of a country western song. It has an interesting little theme to it, that we human beings need to put one foot in front of the other, live 1 hour at a time, one day at a time, one project at a time, one goal at a time. Most of us cannot do two things at once. We can't think of two or three things at once. We have to focus on one thing at a time. It's kind of a corny song in a way, and I don't think that Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself approves of it. I don't think he likes people referring to him as Sweet Jesus. None of the disciples in their entire 3.5 year ministry with Christ ever referred to him as Jesus, but called him the Lord or Master or Rabbi or Teacher, and always spoke to him and of him in great respect. People make salvation into one of the most difficult things you can imagine. There are two extremes in the world. One is that salvation is easier than slipping off a rolling log in a turgid, rushing mill race at 40 miles an hour with grease on a banana peel strapped to the bottom of your Jodhpurs. That is, all you've got to do is to say, I believe, I receive, I accept him, I believe in the Lord, I accept his grace, I have been a sinner. I've seen the little ads in newspapers that say, if you will sign on the dotted line, I have been a sinner, I receive Jesus Christ, then you are saved. Then just send us the little coupon and let us help you and so on, and you're saved, just like that. So as I've said for years on television, the way it is told in Protestant America, it is easier to receive salvation, and they don't know what that is. They don't know what it means. They have no idea that it means to become a member of the family of God and become glorified with Jesus Christ as your older brother. But to receive salvation in the way they think of it, go to heaven, is easier by far than joining the military. It's easier by far than getting a driver's license. You don't have to have your eyes checked. It's easier by far than going to school, buying a home, buying an automobile. When you do those things, there are legal documents involved. There's the fine print to be read. There is a closing where you have to sit there with the various documents in front of you and have the disclosure about the amount of money, over double a house worth, that you're going to pay by the time you're through amortizing a debt for 15 years at a fixed rate. Very difficult, many of the decisions in life, but not salvation. But now there's an opposite extreme. And I think in the old worldwide days, and to some extent, other people criticize us and the truth that we preach, believing that we have gone to that opposite extreme of making salvation so difficult that only the very educated, the very erudite, and people who really understand a lot of very mystical things, a lot of very technical biblical knowledge, can ever be saved. And they don't really understand that salvation is available right in your own front yard, right in your own home, right in your own backyard, right in your own garden, right in your own kitchen, your own living room, dining room, right in your bedroom and your bathroom. That it is possible, let me postulate, for you and I to be able to live for 5 minutes perfectly, not think an imperfect, tainted, ridiculous thought. And the best way to do that probably is with the Psalms open in front of us, on our knees, with our eyes open, reading a psalm and making it our prayer. So I would postulate that it's possible to live for 5 minutes perfectly. Then you ought to be able to stretch that to 10 minutes and live 10 minutes perfectly, or a half an hour, or an hour. I would say it's probably not possible for most of us to get through one day, thinking of the song One Day at a Time, one full day without making some minor mistake, without thinking some thought that isn't quite perfect in God's sight, without saying or doing something that isn't quite perfect, with regard to even such simple things as what we eat, whether or not we are neat and clean about our homes, the way we drive, thoughts that come into our mind when someone cuts ahead of us in traffic, things that we think about with regard to old friends, things that we discover in the picture box or the family album. I was answering some letters today. I sometimes do that, and I don't call it work on the Sabbath because I have my little dictator there, dictating machine, and the letters, and there were a number of letters there, some of them about very technical things. One man was arguing about how you really need to believe that you're going to be the pre-tribulation, in the pre-tribulation rapture. You're going to be whisked up to heaven. You're going to be 7 years with the Lord, and then you're going to come back down with the Lord, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 19, at the time of his coming. But you will have been sitting on the sidelines in heaven, looking at all of these things going on for 7 years while that's going on. Well, I had to write him back and tell him, I think it's about the third letter, not going to give up on this guy, I think. But anyway, you exchange these letters, and you don't seem to be able to change people, to move them off of their ideas that they have, an idea baby. An awful lot of people have written to me, asked me questions over the many, many years that are absolutely hypothetical and rhetorical. They are merely a little bit of some speculation about what's to happen, maybe at the end of the millennium, for example. Ask me questions about the new heavens and the new earth. And they need to know this. They're really upset. They just got to have this straightened up. Could you help me with this? Letter after letter I get with all kinds of absolutely extraneous questions. But the ones that are really to the point, like the one my wife was reading bits of it to me yesterday, lady with problems in her family like you can't even believe. I mean, divorce and beatings and jail time and estrangement and children who have been abused and a husband who is a drunkard and on and on. Now, when you get right down to the nitty gritty, what you and I are made of is a minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day thing we call this life. And the way we live it and the way we get through it and the way we react to every situation, the way we treat one another, the way we respond to every kind of maltreatment from someone else, whether or not we judge other people, that's what it's all about. There's one book in the Bible, the Epistle of James, James the Lord's brother, that has a lot to say about the way we live, about the fruits of our life. It's an epistle that Martin Luther called an epistle of straw. Some people charge James with not even referring to Christianity because they say he doesn't mention Jesus Christ often enough. He doesn't mention some of the mainstream fundamentalist doctrines often enough. Luther hated the book and decided it was an epistle of chaff because it says in the second chapter that faith without works is dead. And Luther didn't like that. The Augustinian theology that some of those people adopted back at that time that is prevalent and extant today is that there is nothing you must do, that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But they will not go on to the next verses that says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk or live in them. They will not ever quote that verse that follows on. Now, the parent of the parent of the parent organization, whatever it is, has gone completely back into that. And I said recently that I heard directly from a gentleman who was in the audience of one of their church services where the opening comment by the pastor was, you do not need to keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are done away. I would have liked to have interrupted him right there and say, well, is it okay then for me to kill your wife? Oh, no, perish the thought. You can't do that. Oh, really? What about robbing a bank, Pastor? Is that all right? What about if I just sit here and hate you? Is that all right in my mind here? What if I covet something to where I'm just fairly oozing lust here, where I just covet after something that belongs to somebody else? Well, if you tried to nail them down, they wouldn't tell you that you can go do all of those things. What they were aiming at is the Sabbath and the annual holy days, and there are so many people that believe the law is done away. You can't prove that by the book of James. Of course, you can't prove it by any books, but those people who seize upon what Paul wrote when he seems to be a little bit enigmatic in speaking about the law, Christ is the end of the law, and it doesn't mean that Christ finished the law. He is the ultimate object. He is the goal. You are led to Christ through the law, but they pervert and twist that. In the book of James, the first chapter, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James didn't write to the church. He wrote to the 12 tribes of Israel, which includes the lost 10 tribes. It makes me wonder if he knew exactly where all of them were. They are scattered abroad. He's not talking about Jewish refugees, but the term that has always been used is the diaspora, which is used even to this day, as you well know, about the scattered Jews all over the world. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. The word is trials. God tempteth no man, as the Bible says. It isn't a temptation that God sets in front of us, but it might be a temptation to do something evil or a trial to try your faith and try your patience. We don't do that, do we? I don't, not automatically. I am not spring-loaded to joy when I have a trial. I'm just not. I don't have an absolute automatic reaction to a trial that creates joy in me. It's a process that I've got to go through before I ever find joy in a trial. A severe financial setback. Somebody crunches your fender in an automobile wreck. Here's a chance to really be a Christian with the person that ran into you. But that's not the way we look at it. Any trial you want to mention in life, and there are dozens of them every week, is not something which we are automatically, as they say, spring-loaded, like we have a solenoid valve, if you know what that is. It automatically just causes us to react that way. It isn't the way we normally react. So he is saying that we need to do that. That's called overcoming. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Did Christ have to overcome? Oh, yeah. Not sin, but overcome every trial, every temptation, every problem. He had to surmount it. He had to get through it. He had to get around it. He had to, in some way, conquer it. He had to survive it. And he had to do so perfectly, which he did. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. There are women who are named Patience, and some of them are some of the most impatient people you've ever seen. Patience. It's a good name for a lady, but they don't always evince that quality. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Not talking about material goods here, but spiritual things. They point out that Jesus Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, continually talked about perfection, and that James uses the word perfect and perfection several times because James is the brother of Jesus Christ. James is not, I might go through that with you right quickly and prove that, because there were three men, apparently, named James. There was James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and their mother was named Salome. And they were named by Jesus because he had known them even before the beginning of his public ministry. And apparently they were very, very bombastic. You can see that in their repeated attempts and even their mother, Salome, lobbying to Jesus to get them to sit at the right and the left hand of Christ when he came in his kingdom. Won't you please let my boys be there? So they were the sons of Zebedee. And James, who is the brother of John, were both called the sons of Boanerges, or Jesus nicknamed them, and he must have done some with a good bit of humor, sons of thunder. I guess they came on really strong. They were bombastic and they were enthusiastic. And you don't think of John that way, because we think of him as an old, very decrepit, ancient old guy, about 89 or 90, and he just has all this love. Well, apparently he was bombastic when he was a younger man. Let me just take you through a little bit of this. If you'll turn to Matthew 12, 46 through 49, I think it'll be interesting because there are some things about the family of Jesus Christ that most people don't understand. Of course, many of the Protestant churches don't accept it at all because they are locked into some of the Catholic doctrine, and certainly the Catholics do not accept any of this. They have a different interpretation on it. In verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And then one said unto him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hands toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Well, they said, the disciples are his mother and his brethren. That's what the Catholics say. Oh, all right, that's fine. Then who was it that was standing without? His disciples were with him, right in front of him. He turned, he said, "Behold, my disciples, here they are." But out there, waiting to get in, was his mother and his brethren. Well, that's the Catholic Church argument, that he, because of this constant, almost habit of Jesus to seize upon anything that is said or any situation, whether it's a fig tree or whether it's a balky mule or whether it is someone rowing across the Sea of Galilee to get a free meal because of the miracle of the fish and the loaves, he will seize upon it to teach a spiritual lesson. And so he teaches a spiritual lesson about the common brotherhood of mankind, and that all of your neighbors and your human beings, fellow human beings, are your brethren, and says, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." Now turn to Matthew 13, 54 to 57. "When he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. And they said, 'Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas?'" Well, now, read in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew the names of the disciples and try to find Joseph. And then, if you can, try to find Judas. You can find Simon, the Canaanite, and you can find James, the son of Alphaeus, called Little James, or the son of James, James the Lesser. And James, you can find two of them, his disciples, the brother of John and the son of Zebedee. But you can't find Judas and Joseph. And his sisters, well, what do you say? Are not they all with us? Whence then hath this man these things? So these are his neighbors. If anyone should have known and should have understood this relationship and who this family was, it should have been the neighbors who'd lived with him for the last 20, 30 years, don't you think? And that was exactly the point. They were offended in him. But Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." So Christ is telling us, yes, those are my brothers and sisters. See, this was right after the miracle at Cana in Galilee. There's another reference to that. I'll go to that in a moment. And they had just had that family wedding. And I do know in my own mind, I wrote about it in both Peter's story and the book called The Real Jesus, that Mary was in charge and that Jesus was there because Mary went to the servants and she was bustling about. She wasn't doing that for some casual acquaintance. That was probably a marriage of one of Jesus Christ's own sisters. And he was there as a brother. It was a wedding in that family. They were in charge. They were the one to provide all the food and the drink. Mark 6, verses 2 through 5. "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Isn't this that carpenter?'" This is merely Mark's version of the very same thing. "The son of Mary, the brother of James, and of Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon." Same ones mentioned. "Are not his sisters," plural, "here with us?" So there is Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, five boys. Sisters says at least two. And I think you would agree with me that probably there were three or four or even more. But there were at least two. Otherwise, you can't have the plural. So therefore, Mary and Joseph were the father and mother of seven children minimum. I like that number. Seven. Perfection, completion. Maybe that was it. Two girls, five boys. But they were all children of Joseph and Mary. They married. Many of them lived long lives. They had children. I'll prove to you in a moment that James was married. And I have no doubt but that he had a family. Those children married. And those children married. And they kept on and on and on. Now I know that as soon as I say this, I'm going to get an email or a letter from one of those relatives in the next couple of days. I trace my genealogy back, and I am a direct descendant from Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I'm going to get it because I just got chewed out on email this morning by a guy that calls himself the high priest Yahshua, and used some barnyard language in trying to tell me to quit preaching what I preach. He was really furious and identified himself on the web as the high priest Yahshua. I don't think high priests use that kind of language normally. I think maybe the Bandini fertilizer people do. But anyway, he took me to task, or at least so he thought. All right, John the second chapter and verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum. And if you've been up by Cana, as I have, it's a little town way up in the mountains above the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum is right at the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. What's that? Some mindless repetition by John who didn't know what he was talking about? He just got absent-minded and repeated it? No, it's talking about two different classes of people here. The disciples being a group of people whom Jesus called, who became the apostles, and his brethren, who were his blood brothers and sisters. And they continued there not many days. Acts 1:13. This tells you that those brothers of Jesus Christ were right there where the action was, right with him and beside him, and were absolutely part of what was going on. Remember, there were 120 disciples who were with him in many of these great occasions you read about, and only in certain occasions were Peter, James, and John, such as in the Transfiguration, privileged to be there where the others were not present. When they were come in, Acts 1:13, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, the first James is James the brother of John and the son of Zebedee, and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James, that is not Judas Iscariot, that is Judas the brother of Jesus Christ, I believe. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In addition to those named, the other brothers were there. So we have two James named and one who is not named who was still there. They were converted, I believe, on the day of Pentecost. And because of the familial relationship and because of their vast experience, because after all, they had impugned and ridiculed Jesus through much of his ministry until toward the end of it. But they saw what happened, and they saw him alive, and they were converted on the day of Pentecost, and very rapidly became some of the leading men in the church, as we will see. In Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, you read about how James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Boanerges, or the sons of thunder, was murdered. Now, at about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. I remind you, this is James, the son of Zebedee, whose mother's name was Salome. By the way, Eusebius, who is one of the so-called anti-Nicene fathers, and he refers to this from those who were there and who were eyewitnesses, reported that the officer who conducted James before that tribunal, which then brought in a verdict of guilty and decided that he had to be beheaded. The officer that actually conducted him there under arrest, when he heard James' bold testimony, he believed everything that James said about seeing Christ alive, embraced the gospel, accepted Christ, believed in him, stood up before the judges and Herod and declared that I too am a Christian, and was taken out and beheaded right beside James. Interesting. You never know until you do a little historical research what a man's last testimony may have accomplished. I don't know whether that was the only person who was struck by whatever James may have said, but James had an opportunity to appear before a tribunal. And the officer that was standing there who was responsible for keeping him in chains was so moved by his testimony that he became converted and walked right on out with him and put his head under the axe and let them kill him just as they did James himself. And by the way, do you know the meaning of the name James? It is the English equivalent of Jacob in the New Testament. And Jacob merely means a supplanter or one who overcomes or prevails with God. So James, Jaime in Spanish, means Jacob. It is the very same name. It's just a spin-off or like a nickname for Jacob. All right, notice Acts 15 of the Jerusalem Council and what happened when they were going through with all the testimony from the people that were trying to get them back into circumcision. This is the famous Jerusalem Conference, and after Peter's eloquent statement, When they had held their peace, and if you read the whole chapter, there was an awful lot of talk back and forth, and some of it was quite heated, but they were speaking one at a time because God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 makes that clear. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," that is Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David," referring to the temple, "which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." And he went on describing about how Moses is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. A little later on, when Barnabas and Paul went out among the churches, it said they were to deliver the decrees for them to keep. It was decreed by the apostles, and this was consensus. It was unanimity of spirit. It was disagreement. It was exploring and explaining and expounding all the reasons for the disagreement. But by the time it had been thoroughly gone over, they were in agreement. And James gave the final decision, and it's inescapable when he says, "Wherefore my sentence is." It's almost like the rest of them were the jury and he was the judge. And he made the final decision, but it was based upon consensus. And there was no further disagreement after that Jerusalem conference. So it's obvious that he occupied a very prominent position and was a leading apostle. The Apostle Paul also says that. Let's turn to that and look over in Galatians, the first chapter, and verse 9. "And when James Cephas," it should have that K sound, but it merely again was the Greek for Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars," notice the fact that James, Peter, and John are mentioned in that order. James, Peter, and John. You look at the placement of the books in the New Testament of the Bible, and that's the order in which you find them. And that is the order in which Christ inspired the Holy Spirit to place them. James was, in a sense, over, not as a dictator, but he was over in authority, in respect that they gave him because he was Christ's brother, even though he was converted. At the very same moment, he had had similar experiences, but think about this. He had known his brother Jesus Christ from the time that he was a tiny toddler, from babyhood, and therefore had the credentials as being a son of Joseph and Mary and a brother of Jesus Christ from the days that they first walked around as little babies in the household. Even though he was not one of the original disciples chosen by Jesus Christ, he was Christ's brother. And when he was converted, the very same time that Peter was converted, Peter and James were converted at the same time, on the day of Pentecost. Christ had taken Peter and said, "When you are converted, strengthen the brethren," and breathed on him and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Peter wasn't converted just because he was a disciple with Christ. He was still very carnal until the day that he really did receive God's Holy Spirit. And he was repentant when he went out and wept during the time that he betrayed Jesus Christ. He was heartbroken and filled with self-revulsion over what he did. So he was made ready by God's Holy Spirit to receive God's Spirit and to become a child of God. But it happened at the very same time. Now notice, "When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship." This was done at Jerusalem after Paul had been preaching among the Gentiles for up to 14 solid years. "That we should go to the heathen," that is the Goyim or the Gentiles, "and they unto the circumcision," or the Jews. "Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." And Paul is asserting his absolute equality. He said, "I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." And he said Peter was to be blamed, "for before that certain came from James," certain individuals from Jerusalem, a delegation, came from James in Jerusalem. It shows who sent them and who was in charge in Jerusalem, a large church that had been raised up there. "Before that Certain came from James, not that that certain meaning Peter, but certain other individuals came from James. He, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So he was showing favoritism and a little bit of racism. And of course, the remainder of that second chapter of the book of Galatians is what the Apostle Paul had to tell Peter. Notice 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. Where Paul is arguing about money because the Corinthian church was suspicious toward him. And he asks, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? That tells me James was married. Joseph was married. Simon was married. Jude was married. I don't care what the Catholic Church says about celibacy. You cannot begin to justify celibacy in the Word of God. It isn't there. And of course, it's been such a hideous thing. And I just heard the other day, I just throw this in, it's not an attack, it's merely a statistic. If people want to take it as an attack, that's their problem. That it was revealed over national news. I heard it on national television. It was on the web, so it's been substantiated. That among Catholic priests in the United States of America, the rate of AIDS is 4 times the national average. You can deal with that as you like. Not an attack. It's a statistical fact. I know what the abominable, unnatural, inhuman doctrine of celibacy imposed upon male or female does to people over a span of centuries. It is an evil doctrine. It said, the evil demonic doctrines would include, said Paul to Timothy, forbidding to marry, didn't it? Absolutely said that, forbidding to marry. It's wrong. Should never have been done. These were not celibate priests. They were not popes or anything like that. They were married men at the head of a family. Now, let's go back to James, the first chapter, with a little bit of that background. I thought that would be good to just give us a little bit more of an idea about this gentleman and who he was and where he came from and what his background was like. He says, if any man lack wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. No doubt he was very familiar with the fact that God had blessed Solomon because Solomon had asked for wisdom and understanding. He didn't ask for money, didn't ask for a long life. He didn't ask for a lot of material possessions. He asked for understanding and wisdom. And so God gave that to him. But verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven about with wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That is, of course, the greatest problem with having the kind of faith that we need in every situation in life, including healing of our loved ones and people who are sick. And the minute you trot out all the medicines and all the paraphernalia of the doctor's office and all the pharmaceuticals and all the problems and the diagnostics and the prognostications and everything else, and the minute you're messing around with all the material and the physical things, it seems to just be attacking and destroying faith. I would never want someone to go back to the idea that all doctors are butchers and hospitals are slaughterhouses. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am saying that there is a collision of forces here that we deal with in every situation where we need to go see a physician. There is a lack of faith, as it says in the Bible when Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man becomes, shall he find faith on the earth? And it seems like the most faithless generation of all is the end time generation. We do not have the kind of miracles occurring in God's church that took place in the first few years following Pentecost. But then by the time the Apostle Paul was an older man, and it was in the mid-50s A.D., only about 30-some years later, that great power had begun to diminish in the church, which is why he said, Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. And that's why he wrote to Timothy and said, drink no longer water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake, and you're often infirmities. He was not healed immediately. And there were those who did die because he said to the Corinthian church, for this cause, not discerning the body of Jesus Christ, many among you are sick and many are dead or sleep, as he said. There's that word again. It always describes the dead as being asleep. If you will look at the website that is run by Tom Griffith, one of our ministers from over in Dallas-Fort Worth, you will see in the good news section that there are healings, but they are fairly few and far between, as we all know. There are very dramatic healings sometimes of things like cancer that was diagnosed by several physicians, and later on it isn't even found. It's just gone. But by and large, that is not something which is just commonplace in the church today. The gifts of healing are not here in God's church today. I wish they were. Maybe if they were, we would have a lot more notoriety. We might have a lot more persecution. We might be coming to the attention of authorities like the AMA and others that would be unhealthy for us. I don't know. In God's wisdom, maybe there is a reason for that, but let's not use that as an excuse to dodge our responsibility of exercising faith. I watched my mother die. My father was there praying for her with tears for literally months. We assembled all the evangelists, and at that time they were some of them vice presidents in the church, and they were looked upon as the most spiritual. So we had all the great spiritual power that you could amass around that table. We had morning prayer meetings with every one of us on our knees, and we prayed right around the table. Herman Hay, D.Bar Apartia, John Hill, Norman Smith, Al Portune, myself, on and on, with tears, praying for my mother. The whole church was praying for my mother. My mom died. I, as a human being, had to deal with that. I had to deal with the fact that my beloved brother, Richard David, died after a horrible automobile accident. So when I say it isn't in the church today, let not one of the other more than 200 splinter groups criticize, because it isn't in their group either. And if it were, I would be there with my two deaf sons. I would be there immediately if God had placed that wonderful gift of immediate healing of physical debility and disease in and among His people today. But faith, it is a gift of God. God Himself will add to our faith, but we need to believe, and we need to have absolutely nothing that attacks that belief in any physical or material way. It says over in 1 Kings 18 and 21, I don't need to turn to that, but Elijah came to the people and he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Eternal be God, follow Him, but if Baal, then follow him." And Baal was the lord of flies, and had a lot to do with the medicines of the world at that time. And the people answered him not a word. Well, the point is that if we're torn between two, if you are doubting, any kind of doubt that creeps into faith, it destroys the faith. Look at Peter trying to walk on water. He had his mind and his eyes focused on Christ. Christ said, "Come on out, you can do it." So Peter looked at Christ, and he stepped off of the boat, and the water was just like a carpet, and he just walked out there to him. But then he looked down, and he saw the water. "How can I be doing this? That's liquid. I should be sinking." And he sank. Because the minute he said, "This is illogical, I can't be doing this," boom, faith was gone. It just punctured faith like a needle in a balloon. And that's exactly what happens in our minds oftentimes. You know why I don't walk down to the first row in the Feast of Tabernacles and grab a couple of people that are in wheelchairs and say, "Rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ"? Because I think if they don't, I'd look like an idiot. I'm being honest. And I think that if they are so crippled that I pulled them up out of their wheelchair and injured them, that would prove everybody that I'm an idiot, wouldn't it? That'd be absolutely ridiculous. Unless I had the absolute conviction to the bottom of my soul that I knew that that person could get up and walk out of the wheelchair, I would never do it. Let's pray that at some point in time, some person in God's church, and it doesn't have to be me, it can be the least person that, in the way we might think of it, that you could imagine, will be given that great gift, because what a fabulous blessing it will be. But on the other hand, the Bible doesn't tell us to put an awful lot of store in the length of this human physical life. What is your life? It's even as the grass that is here today and withers away and is gone. It's as a smoke, it's as a breath, it's as a wind, it's as the flower of the field, God says, and we're not to focus only upon our physical material life. This is such a rich book of the Bible, and there are so many rich things to think about. It is a book that has to do with our daily lives, with our thoughts, with our conduct, with the way we live life on a day-to-day basis. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Two absolute opposites, both totally contrary to human nature. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. So I was just referring to that. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof faileth or falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. I've known many, many rich men. I know a lot of them now. I get to watch 10 at a time running up and down a basketball court. Multimillionaires all. I get to watch a couple of dozen multimillionaires running around with a football under their arm. I get to watch a multimillionaire golfer hit a golf ball. He makes about $40 million a year, advertising anything from shoes to something else, whatever, and golf clubs and so on. So there are a lot of multimillionaires around. But I've known some of them personally, like Hewlett C. Merritt, who refused to pay our students, I think it was like $1.50 an hour for mowing his yard, who was a chief stockholder in U.S. Steel and owned 40 corporations outright and had a fabulous big Tagus ranch of some of the greatest fruit orchards in California up in the Central Valley. And by the time he was a miserable old man and near death, having buried his wife in a solid sterling silver coffin, I guess it took a forklift to put that thing in the soil, his great mansion was sold at auction to Ambassador College for less money than it had cost in 1905 to build the iron grillwork fence around it. And they found when they opened up that house, old shoes and hats and a kind of a Napoleonic collection of a lot of old statuary and everything like that. And he had been seen in an old black limousine with an old black overcoat with a hat on. I'd seen it and had seen him in that limo with a driver going down to South Fifth Street in Sleaze Alley, down in Los Angeles, to some of the old bargain basement stores and some of the cheapest old rummage sales, and going in there and buying everything from old hats and old worn-out shoes and secondhand clothing. And room after room just loaded all the way to the ceiling with that garbage, and a man was worth tens of millions of dollars. His father gave him his first million when he was 16, and he turned it into more millions in the Mesabi Iron Range up in Virginia and Hibbing, Minnesota. And he was a very wealthy man. He was also a miserable man, extremely unhappy, bitter, didn't like anybody. And I remember bracing him one time, and he kind of gave me a left-handed compliment. He didn't like what I said, but he said, well, at least you've got some spunk, young man, or something like that to me. But anyway, he was a miserable man. And there were an awful lot of other people. You could go back and look at an awful lot of people who were very wealthy. Well, that isn't an automatic reaction. The rich do not, by any means, rejoice when they are made low, do they? You ever seen one that did that? I don't know if I have or not. All right, blessed is the man, verse 12. You want a blessing. Here is a way to get it. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, it's God's fault. And that's what we tend to do. I'm tempted of God. God put this stumbling block in front of me. God caused this to happen. People are always telling me that. Well, God must have caused that to happen. God must have let that happen. God must have known that was going to occur. I'm not so sure of that. You can't lay to the door everything that happens according to caprice and time and chance and circumstance and pure accident, and sometimes even evil spirits on this earth that will put blocks in front of you a lot more quickly than God ever will, because God says he will never tempt you and never cause you to be stumbling over some kind of a problem. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. So temptations and trials are not set in front of us by the Creator God. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Thinking about it, speculating about it, wondering about it. What will that be like? How much good will that do me? Do I really want to take that trip to Mexico? Maybe I can buy a boat. Maybe I can buy an airplane. Maybe I can get me a new Cadillac. Maybe I can win at the lottery. Maybe I can win at an IPO in the stock market. All kinds of thoughts. And then, as I think about the way people are reacting to that, I wish, like everything, the federal government would pass a law that makes gambling on the internet absolutely illegal. There are millions of people who are even living on fixed incomes that can just, with a tap of their thumb on a mouse, as it's called, on the internet, tap into websites, give them their credit card number, and play blackjack. Can you imagine the absolute idiocy of anyone who would gamble against a machine? A machine that is already set to turn back up to 98% or more to the person that owns the dumb machine. And yet people will gamble like that. And there are people that are going head over heels in debt, losing everything, losing their homes and everything as a result of that right now. I imagine there are tens of thousands of Americans sitting in front of a PC right while I'm describing this to you, playing blackjack or some Las Vegas kind of a gambling game with their credit card. Pitiful. It shows you just one of the enticements, and there are an awful lot of them. Then when lust has conceived, now it is a plan, now it's action, it bringeth forth sin. The lust, if you let it get to that point, is not by itself. If you begin to feel that temptation, it's a powerful pull or a tug or a temptation, and you pray about it and you resist it. You go somewhere else. You do something else. You call a friend. You say, I need some help. Right now, you turn away from it. Then that's not a sin, because Christ was tempted in every point like as we are, but without sin. But this is a process. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the penalty, the wages of sin, unless we repent of it. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Single-mindedness, single in purpose. I change not. Therefore are you sons of Jacob not destroyed. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Same thing Paul taught, isn't it? That we are a first fruits of his creatures. That creation was only a physical prototype in the Garden of Eden. It was only begun there. And that the creative process is that we're to be a first fruits of the family of God. And here is James also aware of that and teaching it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man know how to explain the 70 weeks prophecy. Let every man know exactly what's going to happen in the great white throne judgment. Let every man understand all prophecy. Let every man learn Greek and Hebrew. Let every man know all Old Testament history. Let every man be able to recite the Bible forward and backward. No. See, it's right in your own backyard. It's right at home. It's in your day-to-day relationships with other people, isn't it? My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. I'm not always good at that. Little confession here. I'm not always as good at that as I ought to be. Slow to speak. I'm not very good at that either. Slow to wrath. Well, I'm fairly good at that. I'm not really quick-tempered or quick-triggered. Takes a long time. Now, this is where bragging comes in. I heard people discuss. Takes me a long time to get mad, but man, once I get mad, look out. You know, I've heard people say that's the way they are. Boy, I just come to a slow boil, but once you make me boil, I'm not going to cool down real fast. And but this is, I think, something that every one of us can maybe fess up to a little bit. Not all of us are very swift to hear. Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes that even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And that's nice. I remember one minister, we all would kind of criticize him a little bit because he would wait and he would wait and he would wait. And we're having a big round table meeting discussion. Everybody got an idea, and my dad is soliciting all kinds of information. He would wait and he would wait and he'd wait. Finally, he's sitting there like a deaf mute or like a cigar store Indian. Everybody wants to know, well, what do you think? And he'll come up with some little gem of wisdom, and it seemed like solved the whole problem. So everybody assumed that he was a lot smarter than he was, but he was smart enough to know that. And everybody gave him an awful lot of additional accolades about how smart he was because he was slow to speak. We ought to be that way. For the wrath of man, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That seems to be so self-evident, but he needs to remind us. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, your lives. The Greek word is psuche. And be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It is what we do, not what we know. Abraham knew nothing about the annual holy days. I was asked a very difficult question the other day, and I had to tell the person, I don't know the perfect answer. And they came back and retorted, I am glad you gave me that answer. That's honest. They wanted to know, since Christ is called the first begotten, and he was the first fruits and the firstborn among many brethren once he was born of God, and we know that the Holy Spirit of the Father was not available to any of mankind until Pentecost, then which spirit was it that dealt with the prophets and with David and other people who said, as David prayed in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? I said, why, obviously it is the Spirit of Christ, because it says the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did prophesy, etc. Well, all right, but now, you say that a new creature in Christ is created in us. Was there a new creature in Christ created inside of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I said, at that time, during his life, in the same way, meaning being begotten by the Father? I think no. But don't ask me by what process God makes special exceptions, and at the moment of the resurrection, that is going to be taken care of. I didn't give this detailed or lengthy an answer, but I think it was an email answer, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe it was a telephone call. I think it was a telephone call. And in any event, it did make me think that that could be a stumbling block. Some people think, now, wait a minute, how do you figure that out? No man really knows the mind of God. And sometimes, as I gave one sermon many years ago, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And I'm not referring to that gentleman. It's a very logical question that I might ask myself and have asked myself. But that there are unhallowed curiosities, and that there are areas in God's plan where we cannot know. Believe it or not, even though I know that we talk about the great false fallen church that is mystery Babylon, and Babylon, you know, mystery the great, and so on. Nevertheless, the Bible does speak of the mystery of salvation, and Paul himself talks about the mystery of God that shall be fulfilled or completed. And there are some things that are a mystery to us. However God does it, he's going to do it, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be in the kingdom of God because Abraham was a righteous, God-fearing man, even though he made his mistakes, as in the case of the Baal of Siddim and the kings and the slaughter. And using human reasoning in saying a little so-called half-truth or a little so-called white lie in claiming that his wife was his sister. She was his half-sister, and so he told a half of the truth, apparently. But nevertheless, he shouldn't have said it. So, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like unto a man looking at his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now, what do you suppose that is, the perfect law of liberty? I know that he's referring to the Ten Commandments. But there are people who will argue, because Jesus Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another. So they talk about the new commandment that Jesus gave. We just lovey-dovey, just love everyone. Well, the last six of the Ten Commandments tell us how to love our neighbor, and the first four of the Ten Commandments tell us how to love God. And God doesn't allow us to decide how. God only allows us to decide whether. Will you worship me, and will you love your brother? Not how, but whether. I know that this is referring to God's law. And it is the law that sets us free. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, in what he does. If any man among you seem to be religious, and I've met many of those, and bridleth not his tongue, and that's the way many people seem to be religious, is with their speech, with what they say, how they talk it up, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans, the fatherless, and widows, bereaved widows who have lost their husband in their affliction. Visit those people and to keep himself unspotted from the world. He said, come out of the world. You're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. If you were in the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have called you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And if it hated me, it will hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Is that technical? Verse 27. I submit that is one of the easiest formulas for getting into the kingdom of God that we read of in the first chapter of the book of James. Control ourselves, control our thoughts, control our actions, our responses to every kind of a crisis, how we conduct our daily lives 5 minutes at a time. Maybe the old song is kind of corny, one day at a time, sweet Jesus, but it does get across a very important point. 6 days we have till next Sabbath. I always figured one reason why God said it that way for we human creatures was because in 8 days we'd lose track, that it takes every seventh day to remind us. And if we were left out there in man's world 7 days or 8 days and we had the Sabbath every ninth day, we might not make it. But by the repetitive Sabbath every 7 days, we're reminded of God's Word and we get the help and the buttressing, the support and the spiritual infusion that God wants us to have into our minds and hearts so we can go out and tackle this noisy traffic and the filthy kitchens in the restaurants and the foul-mouthed people and the people that rip you off at the supermarket and the taxes and the rotten news and the hideous airplane crashes, how our machines betray us and screaming people are upside down for about 25 minutes going toward the Pacific Ocean. And we can deal with things like that. And we can be among those who do sigh and cry for all the abominations that take place around us. I heard a statistic just the other day that I hope is not true. And that was that 40 million Americans are said now to have AIDS. It will be apparently the greatest plague to ever strike humankind in the history of man on this earth. I don't know, and I hope that it isn't that many, but in any event, whatever that event is, that may be 40 million worldwide. I believe it is worldwide, not in the United States. I think it's 40 million, let me correct that right now, worldwide have AIDS. That's a gigantic population. That's more than a population of some small nations. That's an awful lot of people. And it is growing exponentially, especially in Africa and Eastern Europe and Asia. And it's growing here in the United States as well, as I mentioned a little bit earlier. The book of James is a beautiful book. It's no wonder that when you come to the second chapter, maybe I can do that sometime, where it says faith without works is dead. If you say you have faith, I will say, show me your faith by your works. It is no wonder that a man who preached about grace only called it an epistle of chaff. I think it is some of the richest parts of the Word of God. And it gives us a formula for overcoming and for entering into the kingdom of God.